Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. It's nice to see everyone who has made it back for our final session of the weekend that has gone by. Certainly for me, quite quickly. Maybe it's not gone so quickly for you, but regardless, it is really nice to see everyone who's here. And I just would like to say thanks again, first of all, to everyone who has come. It really encourages me to see so many people who have given up their weekends, arranged their circumstances so that they could be here to hear from the Word of God. That's a wonderful thing, and we trust that what we've considered over the course of the weekend will be a blessing to everyone. I should also thank the assembly here in Spencer Bridge Road for hosting a weekend like this. There's a lot of work goes into it, a lot of things that have to happen behind the scenes. And I don't think I even know the half of it, but I'm really grateful to the believers for arranging this, and I've no doubt that for those who've come from other places, you'd like me to thank them on your behalf. Now, today's subject is, in some ways, of all the things that we have considered over the weekend, the most difficult and the most challenging one to pick up. We're going to think about God's judgment. We've been considering eternal subjects, the character and nature of God, the Word of God, the salvation of God. We have to think about the judgment of God as well, and I wasn't really sure when the best times. I think this is an important subject to pick up, but I wasn't really sure what the best time was, so we've got it in the last session. Hopefully that doesn't leave the weekend too much under a cloud, as it were. But I think this is an important subject. I was saying to some of the guys in the car on the way around, if this is true, if this is real, and we believe it is, then we need to understand it. We need to be able to warn people. It is no kindness. It is not loving to deceive people or to withhold information to them that is relevant to their eternal state, their eternal destination. So we're going to consider this subject of God's judgment. We're going to read, first of all, please, in Matthew 25, just one verse. From the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. There's a particular context to Matthew 25, but he does speak in verse 41, the verse that we're going to read. He does give us an insight into the subject and the reality of eternal judgment. Matthew chapter 25, and reading first of all from verse 41, "Then he will say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Let's go over to Luke 16, please. Luke chapter 16. This is the, if you're going to speak about the judgment of God, if you're going to speak about the reality of hell, I think you can't avoid Luke chapter 16. The month after next, it will be 17 years since I first stood up in front of a group of people and opened the Bible and tried to explain something of what the Word of God says. This is in that period of time. This is only the third time I've read from Luke chapter 16. It is that solemn. It is that real. So we shouldn't avoid these things, but we also shouldn't be just speaking about hell and about judgment all the time. But this is our subject for today. So let's read from verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and from verse 19, the Lord Jesus is speaking again. He says, "There was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and saith Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, child. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and we look to him to bless it to us. Now, as I have said, this afternoon's topic is a very sensitive one. But the Bible is clear. This is a subject that we need to consider. This is something that we need to understand and appreciate. The Lord Jesus, he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. In fact, maybe about as much as 10 or 15% of what he said. He was speaking about eternal judgment. He was speaking about the place that the Bible calls hell. And he also is the person who speaks more about it than any person, as far as I'm aware, in the Bible. And we read one of his warnings in Matthew chapter 25. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And I think when we hear things like that, when we think around this subject, the question that arises in a lot of people's minds is, how could a God who is loving and merciful, how could he send a person to a lost eternity? I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. Now, God is infinitely more loving and infinitely more gracious than I or any of us are. How can he send someone when he is so good, so fair, and so perfect? Why and how can he do that? So to think about God's judgment, I want us to split it down into five smaller questions that will help us kind of tease out the subject matter. First of all, how does the Bible describe God's judgment? There is more than one view about what the Bible teaches, but whenever I think we analyze the text, we will see that there is only one. There is only one clear interpretation about what the Bible says about God's judgment. So how does the Bible describe God's judgment? Then we'll need to ask a question, why does God punish at all? Would it not be more loving of God if he just sort of let everyone off and never held anything against them and just invited everyone to come into heaven? So why does God punish at all? And then why does God punish eternally? Maybe it's one thing to punish people, but why? Why eternally? Why forever? Why would they be lost, not just for a period of time, but for all of eternity? And then I want to think about a question. Why does a person go to hell? What is it about? And maybe the last two questions, I will hopefully giving us some kind of thoughts that we might be able to share with people when we share the gospel with them. Why does a person go to hell? And then how do we tell people about hell? Because this is a reality. This is something that the Bible presents. This is something that we need to consider and other people need to consider as well. But as soon as you use a word like hell, or as soon as you begin to speak about eternal judgment, a lot of people are just going to close their ears and they're not going to listen to you. And there is a certain extent to which maybe we can't do anything about that. We are responsible to present the truth, and those people are responsible in regards to how they react and respond to that. But maybe there are ways that we can demonstrate the truth of what God's word says about this difficult subject that will mean people might be a little bit more open to listening to us. But first of all, how does the Bible describe God's judgment? There are three main views in relation to the judgment of God. The first is what's called universalism, and this is a view that means that ultimately everyone will be saved. Ultimately, everyone will go to heaven. No one will be lost forever. And there's different strands to that, but that's the sort of the umbrella term, universalism. Everyone will ultimately be saved. Then there's another view called annihilationism, which is the view that no one will ever consciously be lost. So, okay, some people don't get into heaven, but they won't suffer forever. They won't be in hell forever. They're just annihilated. They cease to exist. And again, there's different strands to that, but that's the kind of the umbrella term, annihilationism. No one will ever consciously be lost. And then finally, there is a view, and this is the view that I want to put to you. I think this is the Bible is really, really clear on this, but there is what's called eternal conscious punishment, that those who don't trust in Christ, that those who refuse the love of God, they are lost consciously forever. They are in, they continue to exist in a real place called hell, and in that place, they endure the wrath of God, the judgment of God for all of eternity. A couple of things. I'm going to say what the Bible says, but just a couple of broad parameters about this. First of all, the first two views, no one believed that until about 200 or 150 years ago. Those are not new and novel ideas. Those are not something that Christians have historically believed for over the course of church history. I know that's not necessarily a clincher of an argument, but I think it is very significant that the historic view that Christians, all Christians for most of the church age have subscribed to is the final view, the last view, eternal conscious punishment. And sort of lining up alongside this, and this again is not necessarily a clincher of an argument, but what you will find is that people who argue for the first two views, they usually argue on the basis of emotion. And they won't necessarily turn to the text of the Bible, and they will use a lot of expressions like I think and I feel, and that it seems to me to be this way, but they'll not actually necessarily turn an awful lot to the Bible. They're trying to come up with something that is more palatable to the human heart and to the human mind. They're not actually necessarily, in my experience anyway, always coming to what the text says. But we have to not be guilty of the same thing ourselves. We have to go and see what the text says. I don't want to labor this point overly, but I'm just going to quote you some verses. These are just taken from Matthew's Gospel. I decided that I would just take a selection of verses from one book in the Bible, and I'm basically just going to read these out to you, and you can decide for yourself. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 26, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, in relation to eternal judgment, he says, you will in no wise, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. He presents us as bankrupt sinners with a debt, a moral debt, a spiritual debt towards God that we cannot settle by ourselves, and we won't get out until we have paid the last penny. And what he goes on to make clear, and what other passages in the New Testament make clear, is that we don't have the resource to pay even a single penny of that debt. There is no release from this judgment. Again, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord said, the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 13, verse 42, cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And perhaps particularly in relation to the view of annihilationism, it's really not very easy to wail or to gnash your teeth if you don't exist. The people who are undergoing this judgment, they continue to exist. Then the verse that we read, and I think these verses become increasingly clear as we go on, but in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, where we read, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in the same chapter, verse 26, these go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The fire and the punishment is everlasting. And I think just very simply on the basis of what those verses say, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to come to any conclusion other than that the reality is that those who are lost, those who refuse God's love and will not come to Christ for salvation, God has no choice but to banish them to a place of eternal conscious punishment for all of eternity. Now, if you want to study this subject in a little bit more detail, I'd recommend a little book by Paul McCauley. It's called He That Believeth Not, The Errors of Annihilationism and Universalism Explored. And he goes through basically every text in the Bible, or pretty close to it anyway, that deals with the subject of eternal punishment, and shows very clearly that there is no other option than to believe, than to see from the scriptures that God presents the reality of eternal conscious punishment. But I want to ask also in relation to the description of God's judgment, I want to ask three questions about God's judgment. And maybe these are just in some senses for your interest and for you to consider, but we have to understand God's character in relation to these things. The first thing is this: is God present in hell? Does he just withdraw from the damned and leave them to themselves, or do they actually remain in his presence, but only under judgment? Now, my conviction is that the answer actually to that question is both, that there is a sense in which God's judgment is passive. He withdraws himself from those who are lost. They are no longer able to experience his goodness or any of the blessings and benefits that he provides. But there is also another sense in which those who are lost, they remain under the active, direct judgment of God for all of eternity. God's holiness, God's holy character demands that we must be banished from his presence, but his righteousness actually demands that we must be punished, that right judgment must be carried out, and that evil must be addressed. So there is both an active and a passive aspect to the concept, to the doctrine of eternal punishment. Now, I don't think anyone who accepts the idea that we've been putting forward of eternal conscious punishment has a particular difficulty with the idea that God will in some senses withdraw his goodness from those who refuse to acknowledge him. But what about his active judgment? What about this continuous ongoing direct punishment for those who have not been forgiven? Well, I think that this must be true. I'll give you two reasons for it. Number one, this is what logic dictates. And number two, this is what the scriptures declare. If you think about it logically, God is omnipresent. That means he is present everywhere at all times and in all places. That is one of his essential attributes. That is who he is. So that necessitates, by definition, that God is as present in heaven as he is on earth and as he is in hell. God is present in all places at all times. He is omnipresent. But also scripturally, I think this is what the word of God declares in Revelation chapter 14. Those who do not trust in Christ, it says concerning them that they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of the Son, in the presence of the second person of the Trinity. And the word presence here, it has the idea of being before, the idea of being near to someone. It's a spatial word. It means, it indicates a sort of a physical proximity or literal measurable distance between two things or two people. So from that understanding then, what we can come to the conclusion is that hell is the absence of the favor of God, but it is not the absence of God himself. That presents hell then as the exact opposite of heaven, because heaven provides blessing and wholeness, not through being physically closer, spatially closer to God, but by being in complete fellowship with him, enjoying the fullness in an unrestricted way, our relationship with him. But hell is associated with a complete lack of blessing due to the severing of any kind of fellowship with God. Maybe an example from the natural world will help us to understand this. I don't know if you remember much from your biology lessons about the process of photosynthesis. I don't remember very much either, but I do remember learning that it's the process by which plants use sunlight, water, and carbon dioxide to create food for themselves, energy, and oxygen. Or in more simple terms, without sunlight, a plant will die. But whenever a branch or a leaf falls from a tree or breaks off from a plant and it falls to the ground and the sun shines on it, the sunlight that while it was attached to the tree gave it life no longer gives it any life. In fact, it causes it to shrivel up and to wither and to die. So the same sun that shines on the same leaf, but whether or not it's connected to the plant, has two very different impacts in how it affects that leaf, that life. So for us, we don't receive life from the physical sun. I know there's a sense in which it's essential for our physical life, but we receive life from God, specifically from the goodness of God. And the same goodness of God that gives life to a person that is connected to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, that same goodness, that same holiness will cause a person who's not connected to him through Christ to die, and to die eternally. So for all of eternity, my conviction is that everyone will bask, everyone will be they will bask in the holiness of God for all eternity, but the redeemed will be enlivened by it. They will find joy in it. But the lost, the damned, they will suffer in it. Is God present in hell? Yes, I believe that God is actively judging the lost in hell. But another question here we need to think about as well. Who was hell made for? Because I think what we've read in Matthew chapter 25 will give us some insight into this. Hell isn't actually designed for human beings. What the Lord says there, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed." Now, this is people, this is human beings just like us. "Depart from me into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, God's desire for mankind is fellowship and blessing and nearness, not banishment, not separation. So is it the result that finds people in hell is not by God's intention. This is not by God's desire. This is our choice. People who find themselves, put themselves there by their own choice, and we'll deal with that a little bit later. But another question that I want to ask, and I'm just putting this up because I think there's a lot of misunderstandings in popular culture. Who is in charge of hell? A lot of people think that the devil is in charge of hell. Not so, brothers and sisters. Just as a prisoner in this life doesn't go to a prison to start running the prison. They go to the prison to be punished by the authorities. So too, the devil, when he is cast, we read about this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, he's cast into the lake of fire for a punishment as for his rebellion against God. So when we sort of draw some of these different things that we've considered together, hell isn't an anarchy. There is a ruler in hell, just one ruler. And his name is not Satan. This is why the writer to the Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not into the hands of the devil, not into the hands of Satan, into the hands of the living God. But a question based on, and hopefully we've got a little bit more of an understanding of what the Bible actually presents now about God's judgment. But is that fair? Why does God punish people at all? And I remember a friend saying to me, "Look, I just don't understand the way you're thinking. On one hand, you're telling me that your God is a God of love and mercy, but on the other hand, you're telling me that people who don't trust in Jesus for salvation will be lost and be in hell forever. That just doesn't make any sense to me." And this down through the ages, this sort of apparent inconsistency, and we're going to see in a second that it's no inconsistency at all, but this apparent inconsistency has been raised again and again, and people ask, how can God both be loving and be just? How can he show mercy and punish wrongdoers? Is he a God of love, or is he a God of wrath? And to help us unpack this, I want us to consider two things, one about us and one about him. And first of all, I want to think about what we are. This will probably surprise you when I say this, but the fact that God judges human beings is actually a compliment to us. The fact that God holds human beings morally accountable for the things that they do is actually, in many senses, a sign of God placing dignity and respect towards us. Now, why do I say that? Well, it shows that God cares about us, that he takes note of the things that we do, and that how we live our lives, it actually matters to him. And I don't know if you're like me. Michael and I were talking about this earlier, about the frustrations of technology, and technology is wonderful until it stops working, and I am quite quick to get frustrated with my technology, and if my phone isn't loading or something like that, you just feel like you want to throw the thing across the room. I've never quite got around to doing it just yet. Maybe Sunday, but you get really, really angry with your phone or with your computer or whatever it is, your car, and you think, why is this not working the way it's meant to be? And I know people have smashed PlayStation controllers, and I don't know if there's anyone like that here in the room today, but people get very frustrated with their technology, and I get that, but also that's actually ridiculous. That's actually absurd, because machines, technology, they just work or maybe don't work according to their programming. They're designed in a certain way and they just function according to that programming. There's no moral aspect to how they behaved. It's just code, it's just programming. But the fact that God punishes human beings shows that we are not just machines. It shows that we are magnificent moral creatures, that we are spiritual beings, and God gives us the dignity of treating us as such. We're not just molecular machines or moist robots. God gives us that dignity of expecting us to behave in keeping with what we are. And the fact that we can potentially face moral judgment is because we are capable of making moral choices. And that, brothers and sisters, is true of nothing else in all of God's physical creation. Only in the physical universe, the only things that are capable of making moral choices, as far as I can discern, are human beings. So, the judgment of God, the fact that God punishes people, there's a reason, there's a sense in which that is because of what is true about us, because of what we are. But there's a second reason I think we need to consider, not because of what we are, but of who God is. How God reacts to sin, how he deals with sin, tells us a great deal about his character. And what ultimately it will tell us is this, that he is a God who is loving. He will always act to protect what is good, and he will always act to punish what is evil. What kind of God could look at evil, look at sin, look at suffering caused by other human beings, and kind of just shrug his shoulders and say, I don't care, it doesn't matter to me? Would that God be good? Would he be loving? If he observed the lives of men like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Pol Pot and all of these infamous and evil men, and he looked at the tremendous harm and hurt that these men have caused, and he just said, look, I don't care. I'm not going to punish them. I'm a God of love. I'll just let them come into heaven. Would such a God be worthy of our respect? Would he be worthy of our worship? No, of course not, because we recognize that true love hates what is wrong. Love demands fairness and justice. So there is no contradiction between the love of God and the wrath of God. In fact, the wrath of God springs from the love of God. In a universe where evil exists, it is necessary that a God of love is also a God of wrath. If he didn't display wrath and judgment towards evildoers, we could not claim that he is a God of love. And because we have sinned, the loving goodness of God demands that we must face the consequences of our sin. Just to illustrate this point, I had a conversation with a lady on a plane 3 or 4 months ago now. We were sat beside each other for about 10 or 11 hours. You can learn a lot about a person if you're stuck beside them for 11 hours. And we had a long conversation about a lot of different things. But in the course of the conversation, she said to me, we talked about spiritual things quite a bit. And she said, well, you know, I don't believe in hell. I believe in an afterlife. And I believe in heaven, and I believe everything works out for everyone, but I don't believe in hell. And I said, okay, that's very interesting. I said, where is Hitler? And she said, oh, Hitler, that was an evil man. Well, today he's in a place of suffering. He's removed from any goodness and joy. He's in a place where he's being made to feel the consequences of the hurt and the evil that he perpetrated in this world. So I said to her, so you do believe in hell then? And she smiled and she said, well, I suppose I do. And there's something, even there's a woman, and she's not a believer. She doesn't accept the authority of the Word of God. But there's something in her and something in all of us that cries out for justice, that recognizes that evil must be punished. And this is actually what human beings want. This is actually what we would expect. We expect that heaven, if heaven is a perfect place, if heaven is good, then the entry standard for that is perfection. And we look at the evils, and I keep mentioning Adolf Hitler. There's plenty of people that could go alongside him in that kind of way. But you look at a man like that, and you think, I don't want to share heaven with him. I don't want his evil to be brought into that place. And no, that's absolutely right. Why should such evil and wickedness be allowed to go unpunished and to be brought into heaven? That's not right. But the problem with that is that God has to apply that standard consistently. He can't just pick and choose his favorites. He can't just say, well, Hitler can't come in, but Joel Hawthorne can come in. If Hitler can't bring his evil in, I can't bring mine in, and you can't bring yours in evil. And this is the reality, that we are all condemned under the one perfect standard of God. Now we're going to see in a moment or two that, of course, there is a solution to this. I should I should have put this up. This was a point that I wanted just to underscore here, that in a universe where evil exists, it is necessary that a God of love is also a God of wrath. But I want to ask a third question now, not just why does God punish at all, but why does God punish eternally? And again, I am going to suggest two reasons for this, because it is one thing for God to punish people, it is another thing entirely for him to punish them eternally. As we saw earlier, the scriptures are absolutely clear. The judgment for sin is eternal. And this doctrine, this truth that I've described as eternal conscious punishment, while it initially seems emotionally unpalatable, it is actually exactly what we would expect from a God who is utterly holy and completely and totally perfect. I'm going to give you two reasons for that. The first is this: sin is infinitely serious. A common objection that is raised against the notion of, or the idea of, eternal conscious punishment is that that punishment doesn't fit the crime. And people will say things like, well, if we sin for our whole lives, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it is of sinning, how can it be then, if we've just sinned for 90 years, say, how can it be fair then for us to be consigned to hell forever and forever and forever? But this isn't a helpful way to think about it, because the punishment for a crime isn't determined by how long the crime takes to commit. You think of a murder. How long does it take to commit a murder? Well, you could commit a murder in under 30 seconds. So should a person, the crime has lasted for 30 seconds, should the person be punished for 30 seconds? No, of course not. The punishment for the crime is not determined by the length it has taken to commit. The punishment is determined by the severity of the crime. You and I, hopefully as believers this is not the case, but of human beings generally, we might not consider our actions to be infinitely serious, but that is not the point. Our assessment of ourselves is neither here nor there. The seriousness of our sin, you see, brothers and sisters, it's not so much about what we have done, although of course that is part of it, it is about who we have done it against. This is why sin is infinitely costly, because it is committed against an infinitely holy God. Maybe a thought experiment will help us to kind of understand the point that I'm trying to make here. What happens, what will happen to you if you throw a stone at a car? Well, the answer to that question actually depends on a number of different factors. If you throw a stone or a rock at a burnt out, wrecked car that's been completely ruined and destroyed, probably nothing is going to happen. If you take a stone and you go into a second-hand car park and you find a kind of an old car that's maybe selling for maybe £115 or something like that, and you throw the stone at it, you're maybe going to find yourself in quite a bit of trouble. But if you go into a Ferrari garage and you find a brand new Ferrari worth hundreds of thousands of pounds and you throw a stone at it, you're going to find yourself in a world of trouble. You see, the significance in a sense is not so much about the action, it's about what the action is done against. And every single sin that we have committed, no matter its nature, no matter its kind, every single sin is committed against God. And God is an infinitely great being. He is an infinitely holy person. And therefore, all sin committed against him carries an infinite sentence. We quoted earlier from Matthew chapter 5, verse 26, the Lord Jesus says, you will be by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. But the reality that we have to come to terms with is that we can never repay. We are bankrupt sinners and we have nothing to offer God. And I recently read a comment that someone put up on Twitter. Well, I suppose it's called X these days. The comment, it said this, it says, finite sin doesn't deserve infinite punishment. And there's a sense in which that's true, but it's completely missed the point. There is no such thing as finite sin. All sin is infinitely serious because God is infinitely holy. But there's a second reason, and I'll be honest, I'm not sure that everyone will definitely agree with this reason. I will put it out there for your consideration. You can have a think about it, and if you don't agree with me, feel free to let me know. But I think there is a second reason why I believe God's judgment is eternal. Not now because sin is infinitely serious, but because we are infinitely rebellious. Often we have an idea that hell is filled with people who are just longing to get out. If they would do anything that they could, if they could repent and trust in Christ, they would do that. They long to believe in God. They long to come to Him. They long to be in heaven so that they can live under His will and obey His command. But I don't think there is anything in the Bible that suggests that's the case. In fact, what we read in Luke chapter 16, I think, demonstrates the exact opposite. We read this story about the rich man in hell, and even though he is clearly suffering tremendously, and he is deeply unhappy and feeling the pain of the suffering he is enduring, I cannot see any reason to think that he has changed. In fact, it seems that he didn't even necessarily want to leave hell, because he didn't ask for deliverance. He didn't ask to leave hell. He asked for someone to be sent into hell. Instead of looking for deliverance, he asked for someone to come to him with their finger dipped in water to cool his tongue. You see, he still wanted to be served. He wanted hell to be changed, but he didn't want to be changed. Instead of repenting, he's complaining. There's no apology, no admission of guilt. He is remaining stubborn in his refusal to accept God's verdict or God's justice. And we get a similar idea in Genesis chapter 19, the story around the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah concerning Lot's wife. These two ancient cities were punished by God, destroyed by fire from heaven for their immense wickedness and their moral corruption. But God delivered one family, and most of you probably know this story. Lot and his wife and their two daughters, he brought them out, he delivered them from the judgment. But as they were fleeing, Lot's wife, she turned round and she looked back and she looked longingly and she desired to be back in the city. Even though it was under the judgment of God, even though God was smiting it for its immense moral wickedness and evil, she wished she was back there. She would rather be under the judgment of God and enjoy her sin and embrace her sin rather than enjoy the deliverance that God had provided and submit to His will. And so she is turned to a pillar of salt because she loved the sinful city that was under the judgment of God and despised the God who had provided salvation from the judgment. And so someone has put it like this: the doors of hell are locked from the inside. Now, I will qualify that. I also believe, based on what we've said in our first point, that they are also locked from the outside. But should it be the case that Christ would descend to the doors of hell and fling them open, the people who are there, they would rush to those doors to slam them shut and to cry out, "We will not have this man to reign over us." The reality is that God gives people exactly what they want. And C.S. Lewis, he said, "Either in this life we will say to God, 'Thy will be done,' or in the next life God will say to us, 'Thy will be done.' And if people want an existence without God, then God will give them exactly that, an eternity removed from His presence and the blessings that come with it." Now, all good things are essentially linked to God, so we cannot have them without being in fellowship with Him. Heaven is heaven because God is there. Heaven is heaven because His will and His commands are perfectly and immediately observed. He has obeyed in everything that He decrees. And it is foolish to suggest that if we don't love God, if a person doesn't love God down here on earth, that somehow magically when they get up to heaven, that they will start to love God and they'll start to want to obey His commands. That is just simply not the case. The reality is that if people will not turn to Him now, they will not turn to Him for all of eternity. So why does God punish eternally? Because sin is infinitely serious and because we are infinitely rebellious. But why does a person go to hell? And this might be some of the things I say here, maybe some of the earlier things as well, might be useful in your gospel witness. I want to mention again two points under this. The first is this: it is by neglect rather than by great wickedness. We've thought earlier about the Adolf Hitlers and the Joseph Stalins and the Jeffrey Epsteins and all of these really, really wicked people who everyone almost without exception would recognize deserves to be in hell. But the man that we read about in Luke 16 isn't really anything like them. He's not out massacring millions of people. He's not exploiting the vulnerable and the weak. He's just living his life. He's just living a normal life. And the reality is that hell is filled with people who never expected to be there, because this man didn't think that he was so bad that he deserved to be there. Just like this man, hell is filled with people who we wouldn't consider to be astonishingly wicked. So what is the problem? Well, in this man's case, he is described as a rich man. Now, that's really important. And just to be clear, you don't go to hell for being wealthy. I think we all know that. But this man, he has no name. There's a difference between him and the beggar. The beggar has a name, Lazarus. But this man is just described as a rich man. And that's significant because this is telling us something about who he is. This is his identity. He loves money more than anything. This riches are his God, and that's what he lives for, and that is what he lives for alone. He is defined by his wealth. It is the most important thing about him. In short, he loves his money more than he loves God. And because he has that, and because he has that in abundance, he doesn't look for God. In life, he was happy with things the way that they are. He doesn't want a relationship with God. And so eternally, God gives him what he wants. He gives him an eternity without him. There is another point I want to make here, not now by neglect, rather than great wickedness, but by failing the entry criteria to heaven. Now, these two points, you're probably thinking that's the same point. I think they're the two sides of the same point. Failing the entry criteria to heaven. Heaven is a place where only good things can be. So it necessarily follows that the entry criteria is perfection. Anything less than perfection will do. And that is why, and we were considering this yesterday evening, why only the blood of Christ, the justification that is found by grace through his blood, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and his death at the cross and faith in him, only then can we be made fit for heaven. But the standard is perfection. And maybe I can illustrate it like this. Whenever I was at school, I played for the school rugby team. We weren't very good. I used to get up at 6, 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning, go down to school and travel all around the country and get hammered by all sorts of different teams. And as a lot of you will know, in Northern Ireland, it rains, and it rains a lot. So the team that I played for, the school team, we had a sort of hooped jumper. It was green and blue and white. But often on a Saturday afternoon or late morning, I would come walking back to the house, trudging around the side of the house because we'd been thumped again. And I was so covered in mud and grass and whatever else from head to toe that you could hardly have told what colour the jumper was underneath. And as I walked around the side of the house, I get to the back door and I go to put my hand on the door. And someone appeared at the door. It's my mother. Mothers are wonderful inventions. But my mother would come to the door and she would say, "Stop. You are not coming in to this house the way you are." And I had to suffer the ignominy of going out to our garage. There was a little shower bathroom there. I'd take off the dirty rugby kit, clean myself up. And when I had done that, when I was considered presentable, then I was allowed to come into the house. Now, that's just a little picture, I guess, of how it is with God. You see, in my mother's case, it wasn't that she didn't love me. It wasn't that she didn't want me in her house. It was because as a proud housewife, it would have just gone against everything that she stood for. Every fiber of her being to let me into her nice clean house, her nice clean kitchen, the way that I was. Now, not every mother is just like that, but that was the way that my mum was. The reality is with God, it's not that he doesn't love us. It is not that he doesn't want people to be in heaven. The Bible is really clear in that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires all men, all people, to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But he cannot let us in the way we are. Sin is defiling. It's evil. It's horrible. And God, it would go against everything that God stands for to allow us to bring our wickedness and our evil. He cannot let us in the way we are. And so we need something, someone to cleanse us and to change us. And this is what we were considering again last night. This is what Christ in the gospel has done for us. This is how we can not that we in ourselves meet the entry criteria of heaven, but the entry criteria of heaven is met for us. And in the precious blood of Christ, redeemed by him, we are made the righteousness of God in him. And so a final question. How do we tell people about hell? How do we communicate this message to people? One of the things that people will often say whenever they ask you, and quite often people, I don't very often lead with the subject of eternal judgment. It's quite often something that a person who's interested in the gospel will ask me about first. But often when you get into it, they'll respond by saying, well, what gives you the right to judge me? And of course the answer to that question is nothing. I don't have a right to judge anyone else, and no one in this room has a right to judge another person. We are sinful people, just like everybody else. We have no right to judge people. But that's not what we are doing. We are not judging them. We are warning them. And there's a very big difference between those two things. We are telling them, not that we are judging them, but we are warning them that God has already judged them. That is a big difference. And the Bible is really clear in this. For example, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, not future tense, present tense. The wrath of God abides on that person. God isn't going to wait until someone's life is over to come to a conclusion about where they stand. He has already judged all of humanity, and he says guilty, condemned. So we're not judging anyone. That's not our attitude. That's not what we're doing. We are warning them. And the other thing I would say about this is God's word. We make this stuff up. This is God's word. This is his revelation of himself. And hopefully now what we have considered, we actually are able to appreciate something of the rightness and the fairness and actually the love of God in the concept of eternal punishment. But if we believe that heaven and hell are real, how much would we need to hate people to not warn them about hell, to not try and convince them about the truth? It is because we love them. It's because we love people. We love them enough to tell them the truth. Even if they don't want to hear that truth, we tell that to them anyway. People will often say, and I understand this completely, that speaking about eternal judgment is not comfortable. People say that it disturbs their peace of mind. And brothers and sisters, we're not in the business of fear-mongering people with people or trying to scare them, but think of it like this. If I woke up one night in our flat back in Edinburgh, I woke up and I realized that our flat was on fire. I could smell the smoke. I could maybe see it coming under the door, maybe see the red glow of the fire, something like that. Anyway, I realized that the building is on fire. The first thing I would do would be to turn to my wife and to wake her up. Now, she wouldn't like that. That would be an unpleasant experience for her. She doesn't like to be wakened up even when there is no fire. She's not here this weekend, so I can get away with saying things like that. But she wouldn't enjoy that experience. It would certainly disturb her peace of mind. She certainly would not be comfortable to be wakened in the middle of the night, to be told your life is in danger, this building is on fire. But she would be thankful for the warning, because the warning might just save her life. And so when you share the gospel with people and you speak about the reality of eternal punishment, just remind people that that is what you're doing, that you are warning them, that you love them enough to tell them the truth. And in the case of the example I have given, she will be thankful for the warning, because it might just save her life. And brothers and sisters, we need to try and get sinners to a point where they understand that they should be thankful for the warning, because it might just save their soul. But the other thing that we need to do is love them. And this is an appeal to, in our gospel presentation, to make sure that we are balanced. And I hope that having spent the last 45 minutes speaking about eternal judgment, you are fully convinced of how significant that I personally think that is, and how clear the scriptures are on it, and the need to share that with other people. But the other thing that we need to make sure that we do, brothers and sisters, is that we take them to Calvary. You see, the consideration of hell, that is a dark scene. And Calvary is another dark scene. Go to the cross of Calvary, you'll see there another man. Just like we had in Luke 16, we've got a man who's alone in the dark. Well, at Calvary, we find another man who's alone in the dark. Like the man in Luke chapter 16, he is a rich man too. Not in the sense that he's got lots of money or a fancy car or a big house. No, because he is the sinless Son of God. He, like the man in Luke chapter 16, he is under the judgment of God, but not for his own sin, but for ours. And there at Calvary, he is willingly, voluntarily entering into the poverty, the darkness, the anguish, the bitterness, the judgment of the cross, that we might enjoy the riches of heaven forever. He has been punished so that we can go free. He has been cast out so that we don't have to be. And the good news of the gospel is that because Christ has borne in full the judgment of God, that for due for sin, that the reality is now that the people, whoever comes to him, places their faith in him, there is no judgment for them to face. Just as hell is filled with people who didn't expect to be there because they didn't think that they were that bad, heaven too is filled with people who didn't never expect it to be there, because not because they didn't think that they were too bad, but they realized how bad they were. They realized that they were guilty sinners, and they came in repentance and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they appreciated, yes, I am in danger, yes, I am deserving of judgment, but they also appreciated the fact that God loves me, and he gave his Son to die for me, and he wants to be with me for all of eternity. I am going to come to him, and I want to be in God's presence, and I want to obey his will, and I want my life to be changed by the power that's found in the gospel and found in Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, when you warn people about hell, tell them about that as well. Tell them about the love of God towards them and the death of Christ for them. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, that if that does not make them turn to God, if that does not bring them to him, then truly nothing will. Discharge our responsibility, warn people, but also love them. Remind them of the danger that they are in, but remind them of what God has given, that they might be in heaven and might be there forever. Shall we just close our session in prayer? Our Father, we bow this afternoon in the precious name.